Hi, ladies. My name is Kathy Dickinson, and the title of this workshop is Building Bridges, Resolving Disagreement and Conflict. You may notice that the sound of this recording is a little bit different than some of the other workshops at the conference because my recording didn't come out, and I felt led to just sit down and talk to you about this message. So will you pray with me? Father, we so want to do this right, and we are faced so often with conflict in life, disagreements, people thinking things that are not true of us, people thinking things that are true of us, and Lord, we don't know how to handle them in a way that is pleasing to you, or at least so often we don't. So Lord, would you speak as those who listen to this message touch their hearts. And Father, would you comfort in those places where they have been so hurt because of things said or things done to them, and show them how you would have them react in a way that honors you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story about a pastor in his Sunday message. He was preaching on forgiving your enemies. And after preaching for quite a while, he asked the question, how many of you are willing to forgive your enemies? And about half the congregation held up their hands, but that wasn't good enough. He was going for everybody. And so he decided to preach another 20 minutes. And he repeated his question, how many of you are willing to forgive your enemies? This time, about 80% raised their hands. Still not good enough for this man. And so he repeated the question, how many of you are willing to forgive your enemies? Preached another 20 minutes. By then, they're all thinking about lunchtime, so he's getting a better response. And everybody in the congregation raised their hands except one little old lady. And so the pastor looked at her and said, Mrs. Jones, are you not willing to forgive your enemies? And Mrs. Jones said, I don't have any. Well, that's very unusual, the pastor said. How old are you, Mrs. Jones? 93, he said. Mrs. Jones, please come down in front and tell the congregation how a person can live to be 93 years old and not have an enemy in the world. And the little sweetheart of a lady teetered down the aisle very slowly, turned around and said, well, it's easy. I just outlive them all. And some of you might be thinking, well, that's your only solution. One of us is going to have to die. But the Bible teaches us that we can have peace regardless of whether conflict is resolved or not. That if we have done our part, we will stand, and we will stand in peace, and we will put a smile on the face of our Lord, which hopefully is our ultimate goal. What do you think of the word when you think of this word, conflict? Some of you hate the word and you shy away, often run away or try to ignore anything that gives the hint of conflict. But others of you, it stirs you up and it gets your adrenaline running and you all too often run towards it. And if there's none around, you create it. So for some listening to this, I hope to challenge you to see that conflict, when it's there, most often can't be ignored. It must be faced. And for others, probably very few, to tell you that conflict must be avoided, because you're probably not listening to this message if you're not interested in avoiding conflict. But it's good for us to know that there are some people that love conflict, that love to stir up conflict. Resolving conflict is almost always difficult, especially when we need to confront. Most of the time, you know what God would have you do. You just don't want to do it, or you want some easy steps that will guarantee peace. That's probably why you're listening to this message right now, is you'd love me to give you 10 steps on how to resolve conflict. You'd love me to tell you how to make it easier so it isn't so scary and it doesn't hurt. But really, may it never be easy. Because when it's easy, you and I don't go to the Lord. We lean on our own understanding, and you and I know how much of a mess we can make of things when we lean on our own understanding. There are many words in the Bible that represent words describing conflict. Words like strife and wars and fightings and contentions, divisions, quarrels. They all have similar definitions, just different flavors. Here's a couple. Fighting against another person in order to get something. Position, promotion, property, honor, recognition. The idea of giving no ground or standing up no matter what, of being stubborn or resisting regardless of circumstances. Then there's that non-direct kind of contention. It's defined as a spirit of constant competition with others by putting others down, by passing others, ignoring others, blaming others, neglecting others. Let me give you some causes of conflict that we find in the Bible. Each has a biblical reference, but I'm afraid that if I gave them to you, I would lose you as you try to write them all down. So, carnality, flesh, hate, pride, scorning, anger, wrath, ambition, wisdom from below, lust, desires to have, foolish, ignorant questions, unprofitable talk, unforgiveness, bitterness, and the heart. The cure? To not always conquer this giant of conflicts, but at least to tame it, having these goals or attitudes, to be gentle to all, to love, serve, have humility, meekness, prefer others, wisdom from above, unity, peace, forgiveness, the mind of Christ. The question for us is first this. What is your goal when you are interacting with someone in some sort of friction or disagreement? Or really, what is God's goal? I say that because I found that our goal determines our behavior. I want to say that again. Our goal determines our behavior. Relationships are powerful, aren't they? I mean, sometimes our days are good days or bad days simply based on how our relationships went that day. They bring us great joy, but they also can bring us great pain and discouragement and sometimes anger and hopelessness. When I started typing out the different feelings we experience when our relationships don't go well, I realized I could go on and on and on for quite a while, but suffice it to say, they can make us feel real bad, can't they? So some of us buckle up and ready ourselves for a fight, and others of us put on our running shoes, deciding that victory in a conflict truly is just being delivered from the person. And sometimes that's what God would have. But most of the conflicts we have are in relationships we really can't run from. Family, husbands, co-workers, people we must face, people we must live with. We can't run. The Bible does tell us to flee some things. It tells us to flee sexual immorality, youthful lust, and the love of money. When faced with those temptations, we are to run. We don't get to run from conflict. Then there are times when we're to stand. For the most part, we're to stand against the devil and we're to stand steadfastly in God's grace. Then we're to run towards some things. We are to pursue some things, the Bible tells us. We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, what is good, love, patience, things which edify, gentleness, spiritual gifts, holiness, and last but not least, peace. I say not least because as far as seeking and pursuing goes, we are told to seek peace more than any other thing in the Bible. Now, notice that list I just read. These are the tools or the attributes or behaviors we are to have if we want to conquer or tame conflict. They're all results of a spirit-led life. So in conquering conflict, we absolutely cannot lean on our own understanding. And I can't stress that enough. We've got to be spirit-led. We've got to pray. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. See, you won't want peace without Him. You won't pursue peace without Him, and you won't know how to get peace without Him. In Romans 14:19, it says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We're to seek peace, to look for it, strive after it. It has the idea of earnestly seeking. Pursue means follow after, pursue with repeated acts. See, too often we pursue peace, and when it doesn't work, we quit pretty quickly. But see, pursue with repeated acts, trying and trying and trying. God will tell you when to stop. Don't stop when you're tired of it. Press hard after. The opposite of the word pursue is keep under guard in order to bring safely through. Let me say that again. It means to keep under guard in order to bring safely through. I like that because isn't that so true? Isn't that why we often don't pursue peace with someone who is at odds with us? We're trying to protect. Protect who? Self. Not them, but us. I remember hearing Elizabeth Elliot say one time to a group of ladies, safety is not your concern. Obedience is your concern. And the consequences of that obedience is up to the Lord. See, safety is not our concern, yet all too often it is. And we need to shift our concern or our goal to obedience. James 4:1 in New International Translation said, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Kenneth Wheats, a great Greek scholar, says, "You have a desire and you're not realizing its fulfillment. You aren't getting your way. That's what causes fights and quarrels among us." Pursue is a good word. It indicates we've got a goal in mind. And for the purposes of what I'm saying here, that's what I want to focus on, our goal. When, not if, but when we are faced with conflict in relationship. Keep in mind those two words, pursue and goal, and maybe they should be reversed because we should figure out our goal and then pursue it. Around 15 years ago, a friend of mine gave me an article about Abigail and Brittany Hensel. They are conjoint twins. And the title of the article was "The Most Intimate Bond." Isn't that what God would have for us in our relationships as Christians? We can learn a lot from these twins. Abby controls the right limbs. Brittany controls the left. They have separate heads, necks, hearts, stomachs, and spinal cords. They share two arms, two legs, and one set of hands. They share a bloodstream and all the organs below the waist. Tickle Abby. Brittany can't feel it. The article included a time when they were at a Play-Doh table when they were 6 years old, when a visitor asked, "How much is 10 plus 10? Brittany laid down her one hand, counting on her five fingers. Then Abby helpfully laid down her hand on the table, and they counted fingers and toes with all the accuracy their little six-year-old minds could muster. 19, they concluded. And then the clearly ancient guest to them asked, "Well, how old do you think I am?" And Brittany couldn't resist a tease, and she said, 900,000. And the sisters dissolved into giggles, and they reached up with each one of their hands and slapped a high five. They learned to walk at 15 months. No one taught them who should move, which foot when. Occasionally, they would disagree on which way to go. All of a sudden, they'd be going in circles. And they learned how to swim together and ride a bike together. That was when they were 6 years old. A few years ago, I watched a documentary about them when they were 16. Abby loves to eat, especially corn on the cob. Now, think about how messy corn on the cob would be to eat with one hand. When you only have one hand cooperating, does Brittany help her? I don't know. It says Brittany finds food boring. They're hungry at different times. Abby's favorite color is pink. Brittany's is blue. I wonder how they pick out what they're going to wear. Abby wants to be a professional doll collector. Brittany wants to be an artist or a doctor. Who will win? Either way, one will be tagging along with the other. They take piano lessons together. They both love piano. Abby plays the right-hand parts. Brittany plays the left. Ah, oh, great, you might think. Something in common, a place where they can put all of their differences aside. But, listen to this. They like totally different music. One is more drawn to Mozart, the other chopsticks. On the day of their 16th birthday, they took the test to get their driver's license, and they passed. One controlling the gas and the brakes, the other controlling the turn signal and lights. Both control the steering wheel. One likes to drive fast, the other doesn't. One at that time liked belly shirts. One liked to dress modestly. One likes math, the other English. One has to have all the answers. The other one doesn't care. Have you ever been in a classroom-type situation or a conference like this? And during the question-answer period, there's some people that just have to have answers and ask question after question after question, and you get kind of irritated with them, and you want to walk away. Maybe you did. Brady can't do that. One wants to go to college far away. The other wants to stay close to home. It was interesting watching them. One time one of them had a mosquito bite, and the other just reached over and scratched it for her. They were trying to cut the core of an apple together with a sharp knife. Can you imagine? One with the knife in their hand and the other with the apple, and the one with the apple in their hand, not really knowing what that right-handed person is going to do. Their mom, watching them, stepped in and said, "Why don't you let me do that one?" So how did they do it? How did they make it work? How did they coordinate bike riding and driving and clothes and how they spend their time? There was only one time that Abby wished she was separated from Brittany. Brittany had pneumonia, but Abby had the best IV site. Remember, they had separate lungs, but one bloodstream. They said they have learned to negotiate. They have learned to take turns. They have learned to bargain. Why? Because they have to. See, we don't. We can walk away, either physically or emotionally. We can settle for tension. They can't. But you know what? As believers, we should respond with the same sense of necessity as Brittany and Abigail Hensel do. Do you know why? Because God tells us over and over and over again how important unity is to Him amongst believers. In the book of Ephesians, we find Paul so excited about this mystery now being revealed, this plan of God now coming to fruition, the church. The bringing together of all believers, no matter what their culture, financial status, likes or dislikes. Because now there was this vehicle that God could use to show the world what He's like. Oh, we so fail. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? That we would be one. Why? So the world might believe. The world can't do it. They can't do unity, because unity takes agape love, God's kind of love. Unbelievers can't agape love, because all unbelievers can do is to love conditionally, and agape love calls us to love unconditionally. But see, believers can. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. So why is it that, for the most part, the church is doing a really lousy job at that? It's not we can't. Really, it's because it's not that important to us. It's that we choose not to. As believers, we are commanded by God to love. We don't get to decide. It's the way that we show God that we love Him, by choosing to love as He has commanded us to. Loving others, even our enemies, is primary. It's supreme on God's heart. Therefore, for we who claim to represent Him, it should be primary. It should be supreme on our hearts. Think about it. Galatians 5:14 says the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at God's expression, or listen to God's expression of His love for us in 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, guess what comes after 1 John 4:10? 1 John 4:11. And this is what it says. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As we know God's love, our response should be that we will love one another. Love is a physical, visual expression of our love for God. They can only see how we love God by watching or experiencing how we love others. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep his commandments. And what is his greatest commandment? To love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know. In other words, this is how they're going to see God's love. That you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You and I as believers are to represent the heart of God to people. How do disciples do that? We love. So if you have not love, no matter what your conflict reconciling skills might be, no matter how right you might be, you are an ineffective clanging cymbal. Think about that sound in heaven. You do it right, you win, but you have not love, and all heaven hears is, God is not impressed. See, I know the communication skills and the tools. I even know the verses in the Bible that deal with conflict. I know the Hebrew, I know the Greek, yet it is none of those things that cause me to make the right choices when I'm in conflict with someone, especially my husband. See, it's not our love for others that causes us to use the tools, that causes us to use the scriptures. It's our love for Jesus. Brittany and Abigail Hensel are two very different people who are literally stuck together. As I mentioned earlier, there are people in most of your lives that you're stuck to, or should I say stuck with. And very often they are different than you. Take marriage. What is one of God's goals in marriage? Oneness, right? And yet, what does he do? He takes two very different people and expects oneness out of them. What do I hear a lot when my husband and I do marriage counseling? Very often people say, we are just too different. And I think they expect us to say, well, then there's no hope. But that's not a reason to split up. It's a challenge to blend, because God's goal is to take two different people and make them one. And when he does that, when we cooperate with him in that work, others look at us and wonder how we can do it. And that is our witness to the power of Jesus. I want to share with you something that has been a life changer for me this year. It's from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began several statements with the words you have heard, and then said, but I say. The you have heard, sadly, are what we still, even as believers, want to settle for. But it was the last one that got me. We find it in Matthew 5, 43 to 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus goes on to state in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Even the worst of the worst can do that. You see, unbelievers can bite their tongue. So you don't retaliate. Jesus is saying to you and to me, big deal. I'm not impressed, because he challenges you and me with the words of verse 47. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? You see, ladies, think about just these two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. What do we tend to concentrate on? The last part of the verses, right? We congratulate ourselves for not saying something bad or something cruel. Unbelievers can do that, but they can't say something kind when they are in conflict. Anyway, not consistently, not when they're not being loved back. Only a believer in the power of the Holy Spirit can do this, and that's what God commanded of us. so that people can be drawn to him when they see us do something that can only be done in God's power. It's the more life that pleases God and represents him. And that is not natural to us. And so as he calls us to this more life, we've got to, in areas of conflict, seek him and ask him, what is the more that I can do that would honor you in this? May you be challenged to live in this more life. People see things differently. People do things differently. We think differently. God puts late people with on-time people. He puts savers with spenders. He puts partiers with wallflowers, engineers with slobs, introverts with extroverts, confronters with the compliant, emotional with the realistic, pessimists with optimists, underreactors with overreactors. So to one, surely the glass is half empty, and to the other, it's half full. One sees the bank account is almost drained, and the other only sees the money that's in it. One likes to talk through a problem. The other needs space. Two of my grandsons, Gabe and Dylan, they are just 7 weeks apart, cousins, very good buddies. But not too long ago, they got in a little tiff, and Gabe went into a room by himself and sat there pouting. Dylan, my social one, said, "I don't understand why Gabe does that." And I said, "What?" And he said, "He goes to a room and he pouts by himself. When I pout, I like to pout when people are around." What's Dylan saying? I want the attention. Why pout when no one can see you? And yet Gabe has a different way to reacting to a tiff. We just see things differently. But differentness is not a reason to bail on a relationship. Just like Brittany and Abigail, if our goal is to make it work, and our goal is to make it work for the glory of the Lord, wonderful things happen. Now, Paul reminded Timothy that the servant of the Lord is not to quarrel. So quarreling is an option. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." But we don't get to stop here. Just keeping our mouth shut is not enough. In fact, there are times when that's flat out sin. You who like to use the silent treatment, you know what you're doing. You think it's the Christian way to keep quiet. I'm keeping my mouth shut. I'm not yelling or screaming. But you know it's affecting that other person in a way that is for you, not for honoring God. It's a very effective weapon to get at the other person, and it's not a weapon that God would have for us. With every put off, there is a put on. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." See, this is how we are to function best. We mentally agree, but if we really believed with our hearts these things, wouldn't we be walking in them? Philippians, book about joy. And yet, what is Paul's advice? To be other-minded, to prefer one another. And we say amen, but too often you and I say, "Well, wait, what about me? What about my needs? When my needs are met, then I can reach out to another." Is that what the Bible says? See, the Bible's our manufacturer's manual. It's not just a book of rules. It's how you and I function best. And I've learned to love the Word of God and what the Word of God tells me to do and not to do. And I open it up and I want to know, what am I not supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Because this is where I'm going to find satisfaction. A while back, my grandson Ty, when he was 2.5, he was sitting at the counter in our kitchen eating a sandwich. Got up and walked over to the cupboard where he knows Grandma keeps candy and got a piece of candy and walked back over to me and he said, "Grandma, can I have this candy?" And I said, "Ty, your mommy's here. Go ask your mom." So he walked over to his mommy and he said, "Mommy, can I have this candy?" And his mom said what most moms would say, "Finish your sandwich first, then you can have the piece of candy." So Ty walked right back over to me and he said, "Grandma, can I have this candy?" And I said, "Ty, what did your mother just say?" And that little guy looked at me and he said, She's not talking to me. She's not talking to me. See, don't you and I do that sometimes with the Word of God? We see its instructions. We see what it tells us to do, and yet we think, he's not talking to me in that area. That doesn't apply to this particular situation. And we ignore God's holy instructions to us. The person you are in conflict with should know you are for them. Consider that as you talk. Take the time to show that person you care about them. Think about it, you that are married. How less intense are your arguments with your husband when you feel covered in his love for you? The servant of the Lord does not quarrel. So what's an acceptable expression of anger for you? So you probably don't murder. Why? Because it's an unacceptable way to react. Could send you to jail. Hopefully, an acceptable way to express anger for you is not to hit someone. It's not that you haven't felt like it, but you don't follow through on it. Where have you drawn the line? See, where have you drawn the line where expression of anger is acceptable? That's a challenging question to us. Do we draw the line where Ephesians 4:1 says, no bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor, no evil speaking should be a part of our reaction? Or do we say, I agree with that, but if I get pushed to a certain place, if they do to me certain things, then that reaction is acceptable. See, where do you draw the line? Our challenge is where would God have you draw the line? It's time for you and me to redraw the line, making Ephesians 4:31 and 32 the line, and before the Lord determine not to cross it. Nothing unwholesome coming out of our mouth, but that which is edifying. And we can do that, but only in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the more life. Be careful that you don't fall into arguing your case. Luke 6:41 and 42 says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is one of my most used verses for my marriage. When you're arguing, what are you focusing on? Usually the other person's beam, right? And I find that when I'm bumping heads with Dale and bumping thoughts with Dale and bumping goals with Dale, the Lord will ask me, where's your beam? Concentrate on your beam. And I'll say, oh, Lord, but I've only done just a little bit and he's done so much. And he'll come back and say to me, how are you doing at loving him, respecting him, honoring him? And for the most part, I can say pretty good. But then the Lord will say to me, you got it 100%? Well, no, Lord. When you get Kathy 100% right, then you can work on Dale. And of course, it's never going to happen. But my focus has got to be on me. And the Lord is telling me, when I get me right, and it's not until I get me right, will I be able to really see and perceive the speck in my husband's eye as God sees it, and be able to react in the way that God wants me to react towards him. This is one of the most unnatural scriptures that I know of. We just don't do it. Our natural tendency is to ignore our beam and focus on the other specks. And we're good at it. You know why? We've been doing it ever since we could talk. I watch my grandchildren. They'll come in and he hit me. And I'll say, what did you do? And I get the same answer. He hit me. And I'll say, just tell me, what did you do? And they don't want me to know that. They just want me to see what their cousin did or their brother or sister did. Marriage counseling. When you're talking to someone, there's always two sides. And very typically, the side that you are hearing is focusing on the other person's speck. We need to be aware of that. It was the first sin Adam committed after he ate the fruit. Remember his reasoning before God? The woman you gave me, she gave it to me. As long as we have that mentality, we will remain in conflict because you've got two people concentrating on the other speck and refusing to look at their own. So much of dealing with conflict is about the heart. When dealing with conflict as a church leader, it's still about the heart. Sometimes you've got to apply Matthew 18. Sometimes you've got to apply 1 Corinthians 5. And when you do, your heart should be softened and maybe even broken. It should be hard for you to apply these two scriptures. If not, you aren't ready to apply these instructions. I'm not saying they shouldn't be applied. I'm saying you first must get your heart right. For a heart that isn't right is a beam, and you will not see as God sees the proper way to address that person. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul challenged the Corinthians for going to court, taking one another to court and letting unbelievers hear of their problems and be the judge of their problems. And in verse 7, Paul set forth this challenge. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? See, again, our goal, honoring Jesus, doing what he views as right, or trying to look right in the eyes of others. What is it? Wanting to look right in the eyes of others? Or being right in the eyes of God? I have yet to not be amazed at how the sheep bite sheep, especially sheep in leadership. But as wrong as that is, and as painful as that is, reality is sheep bite and leaders bite, and it hurts, doesn't it? But how wrong it is for us to bite back. As Debbie so rightly said in her message when she asked God what to do, and his reply was, "What do you think?" For the most part, the problem is not that we don't know what to do. It's that we can't reconcile what we know God would have us do with our selfish goals. Consider your words. Your approach will either cause the person to feel rejected by you or accepted by you. On the practical side, let me give you a couple tools. These are some ways that when we're talking to someone, we can reject what they feel. Number one, defend or explain by saying to them, "The reason I said that was, what I meant was," or secondly, apologizing too quickly. "I'm really sorry." See, when we apologize, we need to be specific with what we're sorry for. And to do that, we've got to really ask some questions. Too often we assume why a person is upset with us. Ask some questions and find out why. And then what little three-letter word should never follow an apology? "I'm sorry, but." And we all know that. And yet too often it follows what we apologize for. Thirdly, attack. "I admit what I did was wrong, but you..." Well, maybe you're right, but what I can't understand is why you... See, have you ever felt good in a discussion when someone comes back with a defense and explains themselves right away? What do you want? You want to be heard. Advise forth. Maybe you should. It seems to me that if you fix it answers. Again, we want to be heard. We want to be cared for. We don't want to be fixed immediately. And then fifthly, disdain, looking down on someone by telling them how or how not to feel. You ever felt better when you're frustrated and you say, "This is really frustrating me," and they tell you, "Oh, you don't need to be frustrated." You say, "Oh, thank you. That makes me feel better." No, don't tell someone how to feel or how not to feel. To boil it all down, this should be one of our goals, to make the person feel accepted rather than rejected. Before you move on to reconciling or resolving the problem, make it your goal to try to understand where the other person is coming from and what they're feeling. You don't necessarily have to agree with them, but you should try to understand their issues, and if at all possible, they should feel like you understand them. Ask questions, explore, clarify, reflect. Listen, listen, listen. Could you describe the other person's viewpoint? For the most part, that doesn't take learning new communication skills or tools. My husband and I have taught a lot of communication to couples in premarital classes, and it's amazing how much better they are at it than married couples. Why is that? I think it's simply because of their goal. See, what is the goal of a fiancé? The guy's goal? To get the girl. The girl's goal is to get the guy. So it is totally different communication. It's, oh, I'm sorry, sweetie. I didn't know that hurt your feelings. How can I make it better? You know, they know exactly what to say. And you can get that same couple in 6 months later. And a couple will come in and say, we just can't communicate. What happened? I think it's just a switch of goals. What is the goal now of this married couple? It's not to get the guy. It's not to get the girl. It's what? It's to win. See, we are told that our needs are met in Christ in Scripture. We are needy, defensive, sensitive people, and all those things can tend to lead to conflict. When our needs are not met in Christ, we look to others to meet them. We have been told in many evangelistic messages that we all have a Jesus hole, and only Jesus can fill that hole. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, He fills that hole. But you know what? You and I wake up with that needy Jesus hole every single morning, don't we? And we need to have Christ meet those needs. We need to spend time with Him. And I find that when Christ fills my Jesus hole, then as He meets my needs, then I can be more sensitive to the needs of others. And when He is not, I become that needy person that is trying to get from another to feel loved and to feel like I have some sort of purpose. And that often leads to conflict. Before you even begin to tackle a problem, the person you're dealing with must feel loved by you and understood by you. At least you should do all the Lord shows you to do on your side to make that happen. In James 3:13 to 18, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Watch as you are resolving a conflict. What's the fruit on your part? Bitter envy? Self-seeking? Verse 14 confronts us. Do not boast and lie against the truth. You're not being godly. You're not being led by the Holy Spirit. Rather, you are being led by wisdom that does not come from God, but rather is earthly, sensual, demonic, is of the world, is of you, or is of the devil. If you're functioning in wisdom from the Holy Spirit, this will be the fruit. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These are the characteristics necessary when you are dealing with conflict. When that person walks away, would that be how they would describe you? When that person walks away, would that be how they would describe you? As you plant seeds of peace, the fruit, the result, will be righteousness, pleasing unto God. Notice, not necessarily resolution or proving you were right, but a smile on God's face. Is that enough for you? If it's not, you may many times end up hurt and frustrated, but you don't have to be. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Hebrew there is literally "whose purpose of life is stayed on you." Peace is a guarantee. Peace of your soul, that is, if your purpose of life is Jesus. See, that's my check so often. I don't have peace, and I ask myself, what's my goal? It's Kathy. But if my goal is shifted, if my purpose of life is Jesus, I'll always, always be the winner in whatever conflict I face. Servant of the Lord is patient. Now, the word patient indicates someone who bears evil, sorrow, and ill. Now, that indicates to me that if we're to be patient, then we're going to have things in life that demand that we be patient. There will be conflicts. Plan on them. We have the example of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't pull out the big guns, either verbally or physically. And think of the secrets he knew about those that were hurting him. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. He took it. He took it. He didn't sin. He didn't revile in return. He didn't use his authority or power to threaten. He took it. But he didn't stuff it. He took it to him who judges righteously. He took it to the Father, and we are to take it to the Father. And we can tell him, this hurts. This is hard. I feel devastated. I don't know what to do. But then ask, Lord, how do you see this? How do you want me to respond? And he who judges righteously takes us and gives us the right perspective and the right action. Jesus didn't respond in kind. When the other person attacks, you and I don't get to attack back. When the other person raises their voice, we don't get to raise ours. Exodus 14:14 says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Conflict is often a result of bitterness or unforgiveness. Right after the writer of Hebrews gives the instruction to follow peace with all men, he wrote this in Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I read a good paraphrase of fall short of the grace of God. You miss out on the good stuff. And don't you notice that? When you're bitter towards someone, you just pick. And everything they do, you don't like. And you take that bitterness to the Lord and you forgive and he cleanses you. And all of a sudden, that person's not nearly as bad as you thought they were. Story of a young couple that moved into a new neighborhood. And while they were eating breakfast, the young woman saw the neighbor across the way hanging the wash outside. And she said, boy, her laundry is not very clean. She doesn't know how to wash correctly. Maybe she needs some better laundry soap. And her husband just looked on and remained silent. Smart guy. Every time her neighbor would hang her wash out to dry, the young woman would make the same comments. About a month later, the woman was surprised to see a nice, clean wash on the line and said to her husband, look, she's finally learned how to wash correctly. I wonder who taught her this. And the husband said, well, I got up early this morning and cleaned our windows. So often it's our perspective that needs to be changed. Bitterness will spring up. I read a story of a little boy who lived next door to a little girl who had hurt his feelings. In his bitterness, he sought to find a way to get back at her. The little girl had this doll that she really loved. Kind of felt like a beanbag doll. He decided that by taking the doll, he could hurt her back. So he did. He took the doll and buried it in his backyard. And the next day, the little girl looked for her doll and couldn't find it, and she cried and cried. Her mother went next door and asked the boy's mother if she had seen it. The mom said no. She asked the little boy, who denied knowing anything about the doll. Time passed. Looked like the little boy had gotten away with it. But after a few rains and a little sunshine, something happened in the boy's backyard. The image of the doll appeared from underground. You see, the doll was stuffed with grass seed, and the little boy's bitterness had sprung up. It defiles. So does unforgiveness. We try to stuff it, but it springs up. It springs up in the form of guilt and anger and unhappiness and agitated lives and ulcers and cancers. And our Lord is not honored. We can be free of those things. What is springing up in your heart? In your relationships, what is your goal? If it's you, your rights, your needs, your satisfaction, your reputation, you'll lose even if you win. If it's Jesus, if it's others, you'll win, even if you lose. Lose your life. Lose the argument for his sake, and you will find yourself a winner, regardless of how the relationship turns out. I just want to close by reading Romans 12, beginning with verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Will you pray with me? Father, work this attitude in us. Work your goals in us. Work a desperateness in us, Lord, that when we are faced with conflict or when we are put in a position of helping others resolve conflict, we come to you and we teach them to come to you to get a hold of your goal. And then, Lord, may safety not be our concern. May self not be our concern. But maybe obedience be our concern. May we honor you in all that we do. We ask this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you, ladies, as you deal with the conflicts that you are faced with in life. And may you honor him in each one.